Well, it is good to be here tonight. I apologise if my voice is a little bit soft, but there was a lot of shouting and singing to do yesterday afternoon. Let's pray. God our Father, speak to us now from your word, we ask. Give us not only understanding, but give us faith that produces obedience so that we may live for the glory and honour of Jesus. Amen. The bigger the problem, the greater the hero that you need. One of the attractions, I think, of superheroes is that they deal with problems bigger than what we would face and what we could solve. When I was a boy, I used to love watching those old TV versions of Batman and Robin. They probably seem a bit dated now. But I used to like the fact that virtually in every episode, Batman and or Robin would end up in a predicament from which you could not imagine their escape. They're tied up, for example, bound together, all their gadgets have gone, and they're sort of tied up over a bowl of boiling fat as they're being lowered into it to their certain death, or something absolutely, you know, unrealistic that you can imagine. And yet somehow they get rescued. And we see that, of course, in all the superheroes. Some plight, even going back to the silent movies, the damsel in distress is tied up on a train line, the train is coming. Who is going to rescue her? And along comes the cowboy in white and picks her up off the train line just in time. The greater the problem, the greater the hero that you need. And escape and rescue is part of the diet of what we love either to read or watch on television or see in films. We love heroes, even on a Saturday afternoon at the MCG. We love heroes who are going to rescue the team, for example. Heroes who are going to rescue the Australian cricket team from the Ashes potential disaster, or whatever it might be. The Roman writer Horace said, "You never bring a god into a play unless there is a problem large enough that it requires a god to solve it." So Horace was a playwright. And in Roman and Greco-Roman plays, the gods would get involved at different times. And what he was saying was, well, if the problem is small, you don't need a god to solve it. Solve it yourself. Or you might have stages of heroes who are going to solve problems. Only bring in a god when the problem is big enough to solve it. Well, when we come to the Romans 3, the Bible reading that we've just heard, the predicament is so dire. There is no obvious way of rescue for humanity. And what we find is that God steps in as the hero to solve the problem. So far in the letter of the Romans, up until the reading that we've just had from the second half of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been showing that the plight of humanity is dire, not because of rising tides and climate control, that can be a dire problem. But it's actually the utter sinfulness of humanity. Now, he doesn't mean by that every person only ever does anything evil, that there's no good in us, but rather that every human person, regardless of who they are, what education they've got, what ethnic background they've got, what age or gender they are, every human without exception is stuck in sinfulness. None of us is perfect. None of us reaches or attains the standard that God wants of perfection for humanity. All of us, without exception, fall short. Whether it's the Jewish people who have the Old Testament and understand something of the revelation of God, or whether it's the non-Jewish people who've never had the Old Testament, it doesn't actually matter. Every human being without exception has fallen short of the glory of God. No one does good, not one. And therefore, Every human faces the potential of the judgment and punishment and wrath of God on judgment day. There will be no excuse that will stand in the face of God. There will be no exemptions from his judgment on that day. No exceptions. Ignorance of God, ignorance of his standards is no excuse. Religious privilege is no advantage. And that's in effect where Paul gets to at the beginning of the passage. It sounds grim. You may think, oh, that doesn't quite sound like the God I know. Well, it's not the full picture, but it's part of the picture. That God is utterly holy, demands and expects perfection as he is perfect, and not one human being from any time or place has got the capacity to meet the perfect standard. Now remember, God is not like a teacher at school who hopes that you might just get 50.5% and therefore pass and graduate to the next year. That is, a pass mark for God is not 50% or 60 or 70%. God's pass mark is 100%. It's perfection. Good enough, good is not good enough for God. And that's the dire predicament that requires an extraordinary hero to bring rescue. Because otherwise there's no way out for humanity. There's no flicker of hope in effect in what Paul has said in the previous couple of chapters. There doesn't look to be a prospect of rescue. And there's no higher court of appeal. We can't bypass God to go somewhere higher, for he, of course, is as high as it goes. And of course, if it stopped here, there is no hope. Humans are stuck. A bit like Batman and Robin, tressed up, looking to inevitable destruction, or the damsel on the train line in the old silent movies. No hope. But now comes the good news. And the chapter, the passage that we heard read for us begins with but. But. That is, despite what Paul has said about the utter sinfulness of humanity, their hopelessness under the perfect standard of God, but a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness of God at one level tells us here is a perfect standard. God's righteousness is utterly perfect, not at all compromised by any failure or immorality whatsoever. But righteousness from God is also revealed in Jesus Christ, the only perfect person, who at the same time is perfectly divine, which sort of escapes our small brains in a way. Fully human, fully divine, at the same time, without compromise, not half and half, but fully human and fully divine. It's not a new testimony. It's there in the Old Testament, but it's a bit hidden in a way. It's not fully revealed until Jesus comes on earth, lives, teaches, dies, rises, and ascends to heaven. This righteousness is seen not only in Jesus himself being perfect, but rather in the transference of that righteousness to fallen humanity. So what is it about this Jesus? Paul goes on to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All of us have failed. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, fallen short of the mark, but despite that, Jesus. We are justified freely by his grace. I remember when I was first really beginning to read the Bible with any seriousness when I was in my first year of university. And though I came with faith, my knowledge was weak. And I couldn't get my head around this word justify. Because to me, I use the word justify as an excuse. I've done something bad, I want to justify myself, give an excuse for it. But actually, that's not really what's being said here. It's not about finding an excuse for wrongdoing. We are justified freely. It's the language of the law court of the ancient world. It's a tricky word to get right in our understanding because it's linked to the word righteousness, although we lose it in English because we don't quite have the same breadth of vocabulary. What it is saying you're declared acquitted. You're acquitted. You're found not guilty. That is, before the law court of God, because of our fallen sinful nature, we would expect the verdict guilty. But through faith in Jesus, we can expect this surprising, remarkable, undeserved verdict of not guilty. That's what justified is about. It's about reckoning to us the verdict of not guilty, acquitted. It's actually bigger than forgiveness. It's saying somehow that our guilt has gone, been taken away, in fact, as we'll find out. No charge will stick in the law court of God. That's extraordinary. How can that be? Because of Jesus Christ. How can God do it? How can God bring rescue to this fallen humanity? Through Jesus Christ. If God is righteous, and God therefore will not brush over and ignore human failing and sin, how can he declare sinners to be righteous? It almost strikes us as corrupt or immoral. Doesn't that compromise his own righteousness? Well, Paul uses another expression in the rest of verse 24. Justified freely, that's language of a law court. But then he says that this is through, by grace, through Jesus, justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption's the language of the slave trade. Slaves would be redeemed by payment of money that they would raise for themselves or others would raise on their behalf. You pay to redeem or ransom. We use the language when people are taken hostage in a hijack situation. A ransom or redemption is paid for their liberation and for their freedom. So what's being said here is that God has paid the price for our liberation, our ransom, our redemption. And it's paid by Jesus. But it's a high price because the price that's paid is actually the death of Jesus. We're not talking here about a few shekels, a bit of money. We're talking here about a death that is paid for the liberation, freedom of God's people from their sins so that the acquittal will stand. The guilty verdict is gone. And therefore, because it's paid by God in Christ, to us, it's free. Now, we often despise things that are free. We might join a queue to try and pick up a freebie here or there, but really, most freebies are worthless. However, this is not worthless. It's been paid at a high price, the death of Jesus for us, and that's why to us it's utterly and totally free. Of course, the language of ransom, redemption, the language of the slave trade implies slaves who are bound, slaves who are lacking freedom. Earlier in this very chapter, before today's reading, Paul had spoken about the fact that we're sinners and we're in fact slaves to sin. We're under the power of sin. We can't take off that power of sin. Doesn't matter what resolve we build up, we cannot live a sinless life. because it somehow overpowers us. Even if we're living good lives, noble or pious or virtuous lives, they fall short of perfection. We're under the grip of sin. And so what Paul is saying here is that the hero who rescues us, who brings us the verdict of not guilty, justifies us, who redeems us from the power of sin, that's Jesus, releasing us from sin's grip. But there's a third image that Paul uses in these verses. The law court, God justifies us, declares us acquitted. The language of the slave trade, God redeems us from the power of sin. But then he goes on to say in verse 25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Now we're in the religious language area, the language of the temple. Jews would have known well about bringing animals to the Jerusalem temple for sacrifice. But the Gentiles, the non-Jews, would have known the same thing because the Roman, Greco-Roman world knew of animal sacrifices as well. The need somehow to sacrifice something to, not just to transfer our guilt and be atoned, but actually to appease the gods or God if you're a Jew. The Greek hero Agamemnon sacrificed his daughter in order to try and calm the winds at sea because he thought that the winds on the Mediterranean, the stormy seas that were threatening the boat to be sunk, were because his gods were angry and they needed a sacrifice to appease their anger, for example. So whether it's the Jewish background or the pagan background, the idea of a sacrifice to appease the anger of God. Again, we might think, oh, surely God's not an angry God. But why not? Would we not expect a perfectly holy God to be angry at the sinfulness of the humanity which he's made? After all, we often rightly get angry, maybe not enough, at the sins and evil we see perpetrated in our world. And that's often a godly response. Our anger is not always godly. But an anger directed towards the evils of our world is a right anger. And God is angry at the sins and evils of our world, the world that he, in fact, made. So we are declared acquitted. That's the language of the law court. We are redeemed from the burden or the power, the grip of sin, that's the language of the slave trade. But a sacrifice has been made for us, the language of the temple, to avert the wrath of God. That sacrifice, of course, is no animal, but rather the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. Now remember that this Jesus, perfectly human, is at the same time fully divine. This is not God plucking some human person out of the world and said, I want you to die for the rest of the people. But rather it's God himself and his son willingly coming to die. It's not God the Father saying to his son, look, I'm going to sacrifice you, my son, as though God is guilty of a cosmic child abuse. But rather God in his perfect unity and the Son of God willingly, lovingly, generously going to die to take on himself the wrath of God and the punishment for our sin so that we may be acquitted, that we may be redeemed from sin's grip, and so that God's wrath is averted from us. It's astonishing, that death of Jesus. Outside the walls of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. Could it really have relevance for me today? In a different country, a different culture, a different language, so far, far away? Absolutely. For that was the most powerful event in history. God's justice dealt with, satisfied technically. God's wrath dealt with, satisfied. We might think, why this way? Couldn't God have done it without Jesus dying on a cross? Wouldn't that be nicer? But sin deserves death. As Paul will write later in this same letter, the wages of sin, sin's consequence, if you like, is death, not a fine. You park your car in the wrong place in the city, you're going to get a fine. You're not going to be sentenced to death. You'll be pleased to know that. If you gouge the eyes of an opposition player on the AFL ground, you might get a fine. Pretty pathetic, in my opinion. Or you might get a one-week suspension. Still pretty pathetic, in my opinion. Death would be better. But in God's economy, sin deserves death. So nothing less than death will take away the wrath and the penalty that is deserved by me. Anything less would be unjust. Anything less would be to treat sin too lightly. And what these astonishingly rich verses show us is that God, who is utterly and totally perfect in his righteousness, is at the same time, without compromise, utterly and totally merciful and loving to people like you and me who do not, cannot, and will not ever be able to deserve such mercy. God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, the sins of the times leading up to Jesus. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and as well be the one who justifies, declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. There's no grounds for boasting. For those of us who are rescued by Jesus are not rescued because of us. We're not rescued because of any piety, devotion, moral virtue that we exhibit. We're not rescued because we're baptized, confirmed, or received into the Anglican Church. We're rescued by Jesus through faith in him. There is no ground for boasting. No ground for boasting whatsoever. And this applies, as Paul says, all the way through Romans to Jew and Gentile. We don't think in those terms anymore. There's the big divide of the ancient world for at least the Jews to consider themselves so different from the rest of the world. But for us, what it means is it doesn't matter who we are, what ethnic background we have, what home language we speak. It doesn't matter whether we're educated or not, male or female, young or old, whoever we are, from wherever we've come from, we stand equally before this same righteous, merciful God, saved by grace. For we have no grounds at all for boasting. This is the heart of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith is not church. It's not being good. It's not about being religious. The heart of the Christian faith is not about feeling good or at peace or finding some calm. The heart of the Christian faith is not about self-improvement. It's certainly not about God helping those who've helped themselves. That's not even biblical. It's heretical. The heart of the Christian faith is not me. It's not us. The heart of the Christian faith is Jesus. His powerful, astonishingly powerful death for us. So that we are acquitted. We are freed from the grip of sin. We're atoned for and God's wrath is taken from us. In the end, of course, it's all about God. It's the gospel of God. The gospel of God about Jesus. A righteous God and a merciful God. No other rescuer could do what God did. Nobody less than God could rescue humanity. Not even Batman. Not even Dustin Martin. Only God. And thankfully, he did. Amen.